Well, our young people are at the Iglesia de Cristo this evening, and so we are glad that they could go and encourage them, and I'm sure be encouraged in that process, and we are glad that you're here. Tonight's lesson is a little different in that it's a lesson that I freely admit I borrowed and took from a friend, Eric Lyons, who works at Apologetics Press. Eric, I think, was here back when we were at 7th and College. I believe he came and held a meeting for us. And he did this lesson at lectureship this year. And it goes well with what we're doing and reading through the Old Testament. And, of course, we've been reading through Joshua and Judges. And in these books, we see that God commanded that the Israelites utterly destroy the Canaanite nations around them. In our 21st century reading of these texts, there's just something about that really bothers us. And so I want to address that issue this evening about the justice of God and the issue of genocide, the death of a nation. If you are using the outlines, let me say that the PowerPoint is filled with information. So I just put the main points on the outlines, and because there's no way you could have kept up with the PowerPoint, or there's no way I could have typed it all out and gotten it on a sheet of paper. Eric put a lot of information in his PowerPoint. Notice, God commanded the Israelites to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 24, this is a similar passage to what was read by Larry earlier when they went into the city of Jericho and they were to destroy everything in Jericho, including even down to the animals. In verse 24 of Joshua 9, God had commanded his servant Moses to give all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Notice that they were to go into the land of Canaan and they were to clear out the land, drive all the foreign nations out, and they were to put to death those who remained, to kill as many of them, basically, as possible. Of course, they were to conquer, kill, and cast out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Those are all found in Joshua 3:10, Exodus 23:23, and then, of course, Deuteronomy 7:1-2. After crossing the Jordan River, the Israelites were to utterly destroy all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, donkey with the edge of the sword. They burned the city and all that was in it with fire. When we read these passages, especially as we read them today, thinking about all that's going on in our world, especially as we think back to what happened in World War II, we might say Nazi Germany during the time of World War II, when approximately 9 million Jews who lived in Europe at the beginning of the 1930s, some 6 million of that 9 million were going to be exterminated. Nazis murdered approximately 1 million Jewish children, 2 million Jewish women, and 3 million Jewish men. The Jews were starved, gassed, and experimented upon like animals. In addition, they also slaughtered another 3 million Poles, Soviets, Gypsies, and people with disabilities. Most sane people, including Christians and many atheists, have interpreted the Nazis' actions for what they were: cruel, callous, and very wicked and immoral. When we think about those actions, or we think about what Stalin did, for example, during the years he had power in Russia, and how he also killed millions of his own people and million other citizens and enemies. We think about this idea of genocide, that is, the attempt to put to death a group of people or a nation of people. God had the Israelites kill myriads of people throughout Canaan and throughout this land. It was genocide in the sense that it was a planned, systematic, limited extermination of a number of nation states from a relatively small area of land. It wasn't in the sense of attacking a racial group. It wasn't limited in some way of some speaking group, a certain language, but rather it was a focused extermination upon the Canaanite nations. That's what it is to be this idea of genocide. It was not a war against a particular race or ethnic group. But the Israelites were not commanded to pursue the Canaanite nations if they fled from Israel's promised land. But they were not instructed to annihilate a particular race or ethnic group from the face of the earth. So the idea was they were
to just clear out the land so that these nations would not be influencing them in the future. How could God instruct one group of people to kill and conquer another group? It's been popular in recent years to use these passages as one of the stronger defenses against the God of the Bible. And this goes back for years. For example, Thomas Paine, who did much to help us in our cause for independence, once called the God of the Old Testament the Mars of the Jews, the fighting God of Israel, who was boisterous, contemptible, and vulgar. Christopher Hitchens wrote that God has caused the ground to be forever soaked with the blood of the innocent. And probably the most famous recently is the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who's also an evolutionary leader. He called the God of the Old Testament an evil monster, the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He referred to him as a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malviolent bully. And that's in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, which was released in 2006. Eric said that when he was studying for this, so it was back in about August, September 2012, that he did a Google search on that quote, and it had over 1 million hits to show you how often that quote has been cited on the internet. If you go to the atheist blogs, or you go to the atheist websites, or you listen to atheists talk, they're going to bring up this issue. The issue of how could the God that the Bible teaches actually condone, actually command for the children of Israel to go in underneath the leadership of Joshua and clear out the land and kill everyone, men, women, and children, in these cities. Well, that's our attempt tonight to try to answer this. Was God's campaign against Canaan immoral? God's actions, the premise we'll operate upon and the conclusion we hope to draw, is that God's actions in Israel's conquest of Canaan were in perfect harmony with His supremely loving, merciful, righteous, just, and holy nature. In other words, there's no reason to think that the God of the New Testament is not the same God we read about in the Old Testament. There's no reason to think that we should not believe that God is all love, that God is all good, that God is all the things we believe about Him, that He is a holy, just, and righteous God, with that including the idea of Him commanding the children of Israel in a war fashion to go in and clear out the land of Israel. I want to share with you three primary points that I think answer this charge against God. The first one is, punishing evildoers is not unloving. That's the first point. And I think it's very important. Punishing evildoers is not unloving. You know, the book Bible will often mention this and talk about this idea that discipline is a part of love. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 13:24. Bring up children in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And then also the Bible would speak of governing authorities. For example, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the governing authority is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Unfortunately, we have abused the term love. We have, in our prevailing culture, have wanted to eradicate the idea of punishment or discipline or any type of an authority element being a part of the word love. But in the Bible, we see that love is a part, or a part of love is to discipline, to chasten. And that parents, and that governing authorities, and obviously God, is going to include that as a part of their definition of love. And so, for example, we understand that when our government, and I don't know all the details, some of you may know more, but we understand that when that man who was obviously unstable went in and took a child off the school bus and killed the school bus driver down in Alabama and then holed up in a bunker in his compound there on his house and with that little child for several days. And we understand that, and I don't know the whole details. I'm not sure they released all the details. But somehow, some special forces or the police somehow went into that compound and rescued the boy and killed the man. Bottom line. And we don't say that was awful. That was the most unloving thing our government could do. But we understand that it was a loving thing. It was an appropriate thing for our government to take an action to preserve and save the life of the child and to punish a noted evildoer. Now, once again, that's just one case, and we can talk about other cases. But we understand, for example, for a parent, that a parent is not being unloving when they discipline their child, but rather they have a responsibility to use punishment upon that child. And of course, this goes to other ways as well. Prior to conquering Canaan, God had commanded the Israelites, saying, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If a stranger dwells in you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as the one born among you. You shall love him as yourself." Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 and verses 33 through 34. In fact, Paul would say about the old law that love is the fulfillment of the law. That when you think about all the Old Testament and all that the Old Testament teaches and all the Ten Commandments, and everything that God says in the Old Testament, Paul says it is summed up in the idea of love. Loving God and loving your fellow man. Yet the same Bible, the same Old Testament, also commanded them to punish and even kill lawbreakers. Corporal punishment in the sense of stoning someone or putting someone to death was a very common part of the old law, wasn't it? For example, in Leviticus 20, verse 2, we read about that. And just five chapters after commanding the individual Israelite to not take vengeance, but love your neighbors yourself, Leviticus 19, 18, God twice said that murderers would receive the death penalty in Leviticus 24, 21, and verse 17. And so, we note, in conclusion on that point, we note that punishing evildoers is not an unloving thing. And so God did not do an unloving thing in choosing to punish evildoers. This is God's prerogative, if you will. This is God's choice. And as we spoke of this morning with the issue of the children of Israel, God also chose and he also chooses to punish evildoers of his own people. God is throughout the Old Covenant, is showing himself that he will also punish Israel when they mess up. And so God is not an unloving God in that he chooses to punish. To accuse God of such is to say a parent that punishes or restricts and disciplines his kids, that parent is unloving. Or to say a government that puts people in jail or requires things out of its citizens because they have violated the law is evil and unloving. You see, punishing evildoers is not unloving. Number two, the inhabitants of Canaan were an extremely wicked people. God didn't cast out the Canaanites for being a particular race or ethnic group. God didn't destroy a number of righteous nations. The Canaanite nations were punished because of their extreme wickedness. The Canaanite nations practiced, as Leviticus 18:30 says, abominable customs and did detestable things, Deuteronomy 18:9. They practiced idolatry, witchcraft, soothsaying, and sorcery. In Merrill Unger, in his book, Archaeology in the Old Testament, he wrote, "The Canaanites' cultic practice was barbarous and thoroughly licentious. Their deities had no moral character whatever." So in other words, their deities were also into all kinds of filth. But that carried on to their people, which must have brought out the worst traits in their devotees and entailed many of the most demoralizing practices of the time, including sensuous nudity, orgastic nature worship, snake worship, and even child sacrifice. The Bible would often, in talking about these nations, even later on in the prophet Jeremiah and things, would talk about the idea of child sacrifice and them offering up their children to the god Moloch and to other gods. They were a very wicked people.
The Canaanite nations were anything but innocent. These Canaanite cults were utterly immoral, decadent, and corrupt, and dangerously contaminating.
The point of driving them out, the point of destroying them, was so that they would not influence the children of Israel. And of course, because they didn't drive them out, as Judges said in chapter 2 this morning, they were always going to be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites, because they're always going to influence them to do wickedness.
In fact, they were so nefarious that God said they defiled the land and the land could stomach them no longer. Think about that expression.
The land vomited out its own inhabitants. Leviticus 18, 21 through 25 and Deuteronomy 12, 31. So God said the land can't take it anymore. God can't take it anymore. And he punished them. Well, what about Israel?
They weren't a perfect nation. They weren't a perfect nation. But God warned Israel before ever even inhabiting Canaan that if they obeyed him, God would bless them.
But if they forsook his law, they would be punished. If you read Deuteronomy 28, which is a long chapter, you'll read many blessings that would come if they followed God. But then you'll also read many curses that will come if they reject God. And God told them very directly, you have a choice. You can either be blessed or you can suffer the curses. And many of the curses involve things like are brought upon these Canaanite nations. They would be punished by foreign powers and they would lose their children. They would suffer in all kinds of ways of being slaves and they would have all kinds of problems. Notice, similar to how God used the Israelites to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan, he used the pagan nations of Babylon and Assyria to judge and conquer a wicked Israel. And of course, that will happen later on in the history of Israel. So was God's campaign against Canaan immoral? Number one, punishing evildoers is not unloving. Number two, the inhabitants of Canaan were extremely wicked. And our third point, God is long-suffering. One thing that we don't often consider when we're reading through the Bible and we just read on from Genesis and then we keep on moving through the books of Moses and then we hit Joshua and we read and we think, well, this seems so bad that God's just destroying all these nations, is that we've read that in a period of days. But those things took place over hundreds of years. And God was extremely long-suffering. For example, the Bible would claim Proverbs 14:29, unlike the foolish, quick-tempered reactions of many, the Lord is slow to anger and great in mercy, Psalms 145, verse 8. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So immediately following a reminder that the Old Testament was written for our learning and that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope, Paul referred to God as the God of patience, the God of patience. Note how God was long-suffering with these people. Although the Amorites, for example, were already a sinful people in Abraham's day, they were not so degenerate that God would bring judgment upon them at that time. For example, in Genesis 15:16, the Bible says that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. So it's going to be some 400 years later when Joshua and the children of Israel will go into the land of Canaan that their iniquity is complete.
You see, by the time of Joshua, some 400 years later, the Canaanites' iniquity was full and God used the army of Israel to destroy them. What we need to understand is,
in fact, we can even suggest or make a possibility that God had sent them opportunities. Ronnie is going to be teaching on Balaam this coming Wednesday night in the men's class, and we were talking about that a little bit this morning. And of course, Balaam was a prophet of God, spokesman for God, but he was not an Israelite. And you remember the Moabites and others try to hire him to bring a curse upon the Israelites when Moses and them are going through. But that's interesting, because here you have a man who is not an Israelite, but is referred to as one who is a prophet of God or a spokesman for God. And there is a, I would say, good, we need to be careful about making an argument for silence, but I think there's a very good possibility
that there were other prophets, other spokesmen that God used that aren't recorded in Scripture, or we know from other inferences in Scripture, for example, Jonah being sent to the Gentile nation of Nineveh and going there to Nineveh to preach. We know that story. We know Moses had a father-in-law, and he's spoken of as a priest of God. And he was an Israelite and things. So what I'm saying is that, and of course, Paul in Romans chapter 2 talks about the idea of God giving these Gentiles a law of their conscience, and God's going to judge them based upon those things. Here's the thing. God was their creator and their Lord. And God loved them just like He loved you and I. And we can think about God's attempts back through the book of Genesis, and then even cleansing the world in the flood, and having Noah preach for some 100 years to that nation. We can think about the efforts that God made to reach these people. And then you think about hundreds of years going by, and these awful, wicked, idolatry type actions taking place, filled with sexual immorality, filled with all this filth. And God had tried. And God is now bringing His people into this land to bring about the Savior. And in many ways, the actions that God commanded the children of Israel in the book of Joshua are very similar to the actions God took in Genesis 6 through 9 when He brought about a flood to cleanse the world so that the Savior could eventually come. Now, one of the things that we need to note is because they did not fully do this, because they didn't drive these nations out, it's going to cause the children of Israel problems, and God's providence would have worked much better. His plan would have been much better for the children of Israel if they would have done what He said by driving these nations out, but they didn't drive them out. So God was long-suffering with these nations. He waited and waited, and ultimately He used Israel to bring about their judgment. And as we mentioned earlier, God will use other nations like Babylon and Assyria to bring judgment upon Israel when they become wicked. And so God regularly did this. Was God's campaign against Canaan immoral? Notice these 3 points. Punishing evildoers is not unloving. The inhabitants of Canaan were extremely wicked. And God is long-suffering. But what about the innocent children? In our last few minutes left, let me address this issue that is one of the most difficult, admittedly difficult, and I know most difficult on me to consider, when we think about God's campaign against Canaan immoral, because when you read these passages, it's very clear that God commanded Joshua and them to exterminate, if you will, all the inhabitants. And so that would include even the innocent children. Now, this is a strong point made by atheists once again. And it's ironic that atheists make this point because atheists are so intent upon the idea of abortion, for example, or even upon the idea of those who have the most power to make the decision for the group or for their own survival to put someone else to death. And so there are many atheists today who are not only advocating for abortion, but they're also advocating for the idea of being able to kill infants and things of that nature if it's in the best interest of society, if it's in the best interest of that mother or father. And so it's ironic that these atheists want to point to look what God did as it being immoral when they're clearly advocating for such things today. Let me try to give a brief defense of God in this issue. Well, it seems that basically the answer comes back to this. God is the creator, and God can choose when it is best for a life to have fulfilled its purpose and when it is best for the overall society for this to take place. Basically, what we're saying is that in many ways, this could be seen as sparing the children. And with God's divine knowledge and His wisdom, I want to read to you what Eric put on the screen, which was an article from Kyle about this, with dealing with atheism. It is evident that atheism has no grounds upon which to attack God's character. Atheists contend that a loving God should not kill innocent babies. But those same atheists say that killing innocent babies could be a blessing under the right circumstances. Atheists contend that God is immoral for taking the lives of innocent children. Yet the atheist believes that it is permissible to take the lives of innocent children when doing so, according to their belief, means that those children are being robbed by the sum total of their existence. Basically, he's just saying atheists believe that you can kill innocent children, yet they accuse God of doing such and him being immoral. The next slide. Yet according to the biblical perspective, this is an important part here. Those children are being spared a life of pain and misery and ushered into a life of eternal happiness. Atheism contends that its adherents are in a position to determine when children should live and die. You see, the atheist says that an adult, that whoever has the power, can choose when a person should live or die. Yet the knowledge of the consequences of such decision goes far beyond their human capability. Only an omniscient God could know all the consequences involved. The atheist contends that human life can be taken by other humans based solely on reasoning about benefits to society and other relativistic ideas. The Bible's position shows that God is the giver of life and only He has the authority to decide when that life has accomplished its purpose. In reality, the atheistic view proves to be the truly immoral position. I think what Kyle has said there in a very well way is the idea that in commanding this punishment, in commanding this extermination of the land of Canaan, that God, as the giver of life, and God in His sovereign knowledge and sovereign will, who can look into the future hundreds of years, God has that omniscient quality to be able to make that choice. And that we as humans must only respect and appreciate that and submit to God. Now obviously, I think that this would not apply to our own lives per se, or to thinking about the things that might happen in our own life or consequences today. I'm talking about this idea of God commanding a group of people to go in and kill as He did in the book of Joshua, and how we can explain or defend that. Let's conclude then with a review of these three main points. I hope this has been beneficial. As I said at the beginning, it's a different kind of lesson than normal. But I know that most all of you have thought about these things before. And if you've read through the books, and I hope you're reading in our 2+1, you've probably thought about them again. I hope, though this is not a complete answer, and though this may not totally suffice, I think it gives us the foundation and the grounds to understand. And ultimately, this is an issue of still trusting God and understanding God as the sovereign creator and Lord of the world. So the three things we suggested was that punishing evildoers is not unloving. Discipline is not unloving. The inhabitants of Canaan were extremely wicked. And God is long-suffering. God had given them time to repent. But as He says in the book of Revelation to wicked Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, but her time is up. God gave the Canaanite nations time, but their time ran up. Ultimately, all of us will appear before the judgment seat of God. God has given us time to repent. Tonight, you have that time. But ultimately, all of our time will run up. Are we ready for that day? If you need to respond, come as together we stand and sing.